It is a beautiful day in the Hudson Valley. I am Pastor Gail Dingwell from Ridgecrest Baptist Church in New Windsor, New York. And this podcast is a recap of a talk that we gave Sunday morning, December the 2nd. It's entitled The Hope of Israel. This week, the preparation for our talk guided me to look at the recidivism or the recommit rate for felons being released from our prison system. In other words, how likely is it that someone released from prison will, over a period of months or years, return to prison? And the first thing that I noticed was that the prison systems for the U.S. and for most developed nations, first world nations, those prisons don't seem a very effective deterrent for recidivism. In truth, give or take a little bit, about half of the prisoners released from prison end up back in prison within the next 5 years. The other thing I noticed in reading the report was that the only common indicator in predicting the likelihood of a return to prison, the only common factor seems to be age. And that is that the younger someone is when released from prison, the more likely that they'll return to prison within the next 5 years. Well, the authors of the study offered no conclusion why this would be so, but I'd suggest two likely factors. The first factor is that the young parolees, and this probably seems pretty obvious, the young parolees haven't aged much. And I say this because aging changes you. Your attitudes, your appetites, your habits, even your values are greatly influenced by age. Secondly, young parolees are released back into environments that are either identical or very similar to the environment that they left upon going into prison. Many times, it's the same peers, the same circumstances that compelled them to crime in the first place, and they're still just as real and just as present as when they went off to be jailed. So if there's any merit in my hypothesis, if our desire is to lower rates at which individuals return to crime and prison, I guess you could always just keep them in prison longer until they got older, but let's assume that's not an option worth exploring. Instead, we want these young women and these young men to be out on the streets, but we don't want them to return to crime and to prison. For that to happen, it seems a two-pronged approach must be utilized. First, you've got to alter the environment that ex-cons are subjected to. And secondly, somehow, you must transform the nature of the men and the women themselves. Now, you're probably wondering what this has to do with our talk today, and that's a good question. Today we're going to see how God manipulates the environment and encourages change in the lives of over a million career criminals. And we're going to tether this talk to a passage from Jeremiah chapter 14. Beginning in verse 7, the prophet says this. He says, "Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you, hope of Israel, its savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land? Like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night. Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us." Well, Jeremiah, the prophet of Israel, he stands before a holy and righteous judge, openly confessing the people's guilt. And what I hope you'll see today as we prepare for Christmas is that Israel, and by extension all humankind, are a broken, fallen people facing the gallows And their only hope is mercy, mercy from the judge's bench. So let's begin with this idea of dealing with a broken people in the first place. Now, if you were like me when you first started reading the Bible, you wanted the narrative found in Scripture to be similar to other popular stories. You wanted them to contain a good guy who is pitted against, you guessed it, a bad guy. But when you start reading Scripture, you're confused. And then you come to realize that as you explore the characters there on the pages, none of them are really very good. Even the best of them has some type of fatal flaw that surfaces at the worst possible time. Confirming this reality, we need only look to the Psalms written by a king. He says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So I understand it's kind of hard to grasp, but Scripture actually makes it clear that, hey, we're all guilty. And our guilt is so obvious to anyone who's actually right with God that our confession seems to be written in red ink all over us. The prophet Jeremiah understands this full well. And just so we're clear, it's not just Israel that we're describing, but in fact, it's all of us. Israel is just the tip of the iceberg, the example, but we're all just as guilty. And the kicker is that any attempts for us to try to be good on our own initiative or by our own efforts, or even just to act like we're good, it always falls flat. For that, we look to the prophet Isaiah, who describes our condition like this in Isaiah 64. He says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Well, if you're still doubtful, if you still don't believe me, I understand. And I think that's probably because your trouble isn't with Scripture, but with your own experience. It's likely that you don't think of yourself as a criminal because you're comparing yourself to those around you. And maybe those you hear about in the news or read about in our history books. But you aren't being compared to any of them. The only one that we're being compared to is the one who sits in judgment over us. And compared to him, people, we stink. One of my college professors related a story where he was given a speeding ticket. He decided to fight the ticket and went to court. He told the judge, "Your Honor, I should be given an exception. I've been driving for over 40 years and never once have I been given any type of a ticket." Well, the judge smartly replied, "Sonny, I've been driving 60 years and I've never been given a ticket either, but if I did, I'd accept the consequences like a man." Israel stands guilty. Guilty before a holy and righteous judge. But thankfully, the judge is not a stranger. It's just the opposite. In fact, the judge is, in this case, our loving Heavenly Father. Now, before my wife and I had children of our own, in our minds, we were perfect parents. We believed that every crying child that we heard in the mall, every fussy baby in the nursery, well, that was just a sign of bad parenting. Our kids wouldn't be like that. Our kids would be perfect. Well, guess what happened? Yeah, we had children of our own, and all that changed. We came to realize that children enter this world with their own ideas, their own will, their own appetites, and almost from their first breath, challenging authority. We had to quickly adjust course on our parenting. And our parenting often felt more like a reaction to what the child was doing than operating off a prepared plan, as good parents should. Thankfully, our Heavenly Father knew what he was getting into. And before the human race was even out of diapers, he revealed not only the necessity for grace, but his willingness to afford such grace. When Israel's temple was built by King Solomon, during its dedication, the Lord spoke openly. 2 Chronicles 7 says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or even send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place." So what we see is that the Lord, knowing the rebellious spirit of his children, saw the need to both manipulate the environment, the locusts, the famine, the droughts, manipulate the environment that fostered such sin, and encourage a transformation of heart when his children rebelled. It was not a reaction to their sin. In fact, it was his plan from the outset. Unfortunately, though, the cycle of rebellion, of hardship and restoration, it became a pattern for humanity to the point that it was obvious there was truly nothing good in us. It was a race to the bottom. And with every second chance that Israel and humanity received, it plunged them only deeper into sin to the point to where they were no longer needed more second chances. We needed to be born all over with a new spirit that identifies with God the Father and loves the things that the Father loves, naturally seeks out his ways. For us, when we think about Christmas, Christmas is God's answer to our sin problem. It's hope for a new life, the promise of a Savior. Now, when Jesus entered the world of men, few anticipated it, and fewer still understood it. One night, Jesus, who was at this time an adult, received an unlikely visitor, someone that you never would have expected him to pay a visit in the first place. Jesus' visitor was Nicodemus, a religious leader who, interestingly enough, was struggling with his own faith, trying to make sense of Jesus' teaching. And so it is that Jesus tells him plainly, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Now, placing this in context, Jesus is actually saying that we need to start over from the ground up with a new nature and a new environment. And our Savior Jesus affords us both of these things. Jesus makes our new nature possible by settling the score for our past crimes. Jesus doesn't ignore our sin, but takes our sin upon himself and the consequences for our sin as well. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, having paid our sin debt, God's Holy Spirit can move in, guiding us onto a different path, altering how we think, how we feel, and how we act. Our values become compatible with God's kingdom, and our nature is transformed into becoming one of God's children. But now we need a new place to live, don't we? And Jesus provides that for us as well. This new environment begins with a new government, which Isaiah points out in chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Jesus has prepared a place for us where he reigns and we dwell. We dwell where the poison of this reality can no longer reach, and a place where sin and death is no longer part of our world. By the power of his Spirit, the Father allows us from time to time glimpses of this new reality. He reminds us that our citizenship is in that place. We may live here a little while longer, but it's no longer our home, is it? So, Christmas introduces what may well be our final second chance. When Jesus comes again, he'll be wearing judge's robes, and we'll stand before him, either born again by his grace or sitting on death row waiting for our execution. Sadly, many will choose to die in their sin, but that doesn't have to be your reality. I'd like to close today with a story that happened nearby here in New York City on the Lower East Side. It's a YMCA, and it happened one night. A series of events were set in motion when two teenagers who each had a long history of crime and misbehavior, they robbed the YMCA. On the way out, they saw a young man at the telephone switchboard, and they were frightened, assuming that the man must be calling the police. So they held him, and they beat him violently with brass knuckles and a blackjack. They thought he was dead, so they hid him behind the swimming pool, and then they made their escape. Well, later that evening, a woman who came to swim was walking to the pool, and she slipped in the man's blood. She screamed, and then found his name is Donald Tippett, found his limp body. He actually lived, but he was beaten so badly that one eye was damaged to the point it could not be saved. Meanwhile, the two teenagers, maybe not the brightest, they were seized and brought to trial. Their past records assured that both would get long sentences, but Donald Tippett showed up, and he did an amazing thing. When he actually asked the judge to allow the two men to be paroled to his care, he wanted to give them another chance. He believed that they could change. Well, one of the boys committed yet another crime, was caught, and sent to jail this time. But the other boy was receptive to Tippett's kindness. He finished his education, he went to college, and then on to medical school. He became one of our nation's leading eye surgeons. And a reporter writing about Donald Tippett's amazing story of forgiveness said of the surgeon's deeds. The reporter asked, "I wonder if he ever performs one of those delicate eye surgeries without thinking of that night in the YMCA and the young man whose forgiveness changed his life." We're in the season of Advent. And Advent is about preparing to receive the Savior. It's what the prophets of old longed to see with their own eyes. And you, along with I, can receive this reality today by simply confessing our sin, receiving the grace, and accepting the new life that Jesus offers to all who will receive it. I pray this talk has been a blessing to you, and I look forward to speaking with you again shortly. God bless.